Fred, you got me back there, buddy? Wonderful. All right. Well, this morning, again, I'm thankful to be up here. It's been a while, and I'm happy to be here. When I was in ministry on campus, my supervisor, our campus minister, would allow the interns to share from time to time, and it was always nice because he would say, "You pick what you want to speak about." And so that didn't happen this time. I'm not saying it wasn't nice. It's just not what I'm used to. But the beautiful thing is that I had plenty of notice and had plenty of time to prep. And hopefully today my goal is to make sure that God's Word is held standard and true, and that the author's intent, Isaiah's intent to the people here, is what you all see. Every Christmas growing up, we in the church, and if we did, I don't remember it. We didn't have the candles. We didn't do Advent in a literal sense. I don't even remember hearing the word Advent, honestly, until I started attending this church. Which is odd. I mean, some of you all are like, "Oh, what?" But, you know, we still taught the same things. We still shared the same Christmas story. But each year we would have what I call the greatest Christmas pageant ever. And that's where the little kids dressed up, mom and dad's donated bed sheets and pillow sacks, and all little old ladies slaved for months to get these little outfits ready, to get the children ready for this awesome display of wonder and chaos that would happen on a Sunday night. And it was one of my most fond memories growing up. The problem I have was that I was always the shepherd. I never landed the leading role of Joseph. Some would argue that it was Jesus, the leading role, but generally he was a baby doll for our play. We didn't want to risk the life of a small child. But literally, I always wanted to be Joseph. I mean, he was the man. And I remember out of the 6 or 7 years, once I landed an outside role of a shepherd, and that was one of the wise men. So my garments changed from the bathrobe and bed sheet to the bathrobe and the plastic crown. And I had no speaking lines, neither as a shepherd, so I try not to be bitter about it, but apparently I am. I'm bringing it up 20 years later to you all. But Christmas is that time where we look back and we see good stories, and this morning Jeff had read the 23rd Psalm, and the Holy Spirit works in a mysterious way, because that my plan was to close with that scripture, and we'll probably do that if we make it there. So onward we go. But simply, some backstory here from Isaiah 49 is that leading up to chapter 49, chapter 40 through 55 is a section of Isaiah where Isaiah was enabled by God to forewarn, if you want to call it, to the people, the Jewish captives that were in captivity in Babylon in the 6th century. So this is 100, 150 years prior to that. Isaiah is writing to the people of Israel that are in captivity. And throughout these chapters, there are several things that he announces. One of those is that God would be coming in a new way, displaying a world-changing sort of glory. A completely new way of doing things. And so he was beginning to announce that in previous chapters. He also stated that the Jews, in order to be prepared for that, must return to the Promised Land, which is kind of hard to do if you're in captivity. Can't just, we're out and head back. So there was going to have to be a miraculous working there by the hand of God. Isaiah also went on to let them and encourage them not to be resentful of God's use of a pagan to set them free from captivity, that pagan being Cyrus. And then the bigger message in these contexts is that they would be challenged to look by faith for the greater liberator than Cyrus, and that being the Messianic servants, which we celebrate his coming in Christmas. And so chapter 49 is going to describe the process of the servant of the Lord and his restoration of Israel. And so for time's sake, there's a lot of ways. The problem any good Bible expositor faces is there's so much here that can be pulled from the Scripture. And literally, we could spend weeks probably going through this chapter or several of these chapters. So my plan today is to give you like a view from 30,000 feet without compromising what's here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll get with it. God, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the Word that became flesh in Christ. We thank you for the chance to celebrate His birth this time of year. We pray that your Word will be held high, and that your Spirit will move in our hearts, and that you will be glorified by what's being shared in this message. We thank you for Isaiah's message to the people, for his message of hope, of a coming Messiah, and a coming Liberator. And we thank you for that. We thank you for being this side of the cross where we look back in faith and accept it. And we're just grateful to be here and grateful for your love that we experience each day. Amen. All right. So again, the author's aim was to provide a message of hope to the people of Israel while they were in captivity. And so we're looking back to what I said was a message to the future. Jack, I pulled your move. I didn't turn it on.
I feel better.
Yeah, there we go. Feel better now. All right, so in verses 1 through 7, God is calling his sufficient servant. And we'll start by reading the scriptures. Listen to me, O coastlands. Again, we're in Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach up to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Without getting too much into the weeds, the few ideas that I believe are going to be important into Isaiah's message of hope to the Israelites and to us today is the fact that this servant is being drawn in to do much more than just restore Israel. The deeper message of this passage is that this Messiah is coming for all mankind. In verse 1, you have, "O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar." This is a cry that this is going to be much farther than just the simple focus of the people of Israel. In verse 2, he says, "You made my mouth like a sharp sword." Have we heard this before in Scripture? If this is Jesus talking, have we heard this? "Your word is sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. And that the word became flesh, and that the word was God, and the word was with God." And so this is Jesus speaking here, plainly saying that I'm coming with a purpose. I'm coming with a way, and I will be carrying the word with me. And the word will change the hearts of men. Now, I was telling Becky before that if you open the trunk of my car out there, there was a small armament of weaponry in the back of our car, which some people would say is unsafe, but it kind of goes with my job. And here he points out to a couple of different weapons. He has a sword. Swords are good for what? What kind of battle? Close range or long range? Close. Yeah. As much as I think it would be cool, it is illegal. I would never be able to kill a deer with a sword. It's inhumane. And as a hunter, I can't get that close. I joke around and say it would be kind of cool to do it. I would certainly feel more manly if I was able to do it. But the point here is that the sword indicates a closeness. So he is going to go after Israel. He is going to go to those that he has chosen and hold close to him. He also has the polished arrow. Now, I'm not much of an archer. I wait for rifle season when it comes to deer hunting. It's easier. I can get the job done from longer range, and I can get home quicker, which makes my wife and family much happier when I'm there. And so the weaponry there, the image of an arrow, is a long reach. And so here in the first section, we have this overarching idea that the servant is going to go above and beyond just the scope of Israel. Yes, he's going to come to Israel to redeem, but he's reaching and thinking in more broad terms. The shepherd, in particular, and we'll talk a little bit about the shepherd. The shepherd's not an easy job. In ancient times, they had a lot of different roles. Sheep primarily provided meat. They provided milk. They provided cheese. They provided wool to make clothing out of. They were extremely important to families that were a shepherding family. And many times they would send a member of the household to be the shepherd. David and Rachel are two of those examples from families that were shepherd families, and they took their time out in the field. And while they were out in the field, they had to watch for predators. They had to watch for wild animals that would come along and snatch and scatter the flock. Shepherds helped with birth, which that's a different story all in and of itself. They would lead them to water and to feeding grounds. So they provided for them. They made sure that they got their daily needs met. And they kept careful count all the time. For some of you all that aren't outdoorsy type people, you'd have to spend a ton of time outside. They spent long hours in the heat and the sun and the rain and the elements. And don't get me wrong, I like being outside, but I prefer my indoors as well in certain times of the year. So it wasn't an easy task. I say this jokingly, but out of respect. David probably just didn't sit around and play his harp the whole time. If he did, he would probably not be sent out into the field to watch the flock anymore. Dad would have been like, okay, son, go to your room, play the harp. I'm going to send somebody else to do that job. No, David had to give the sheep his attention. David had to spend time in the field. He had to do the work that was set before him. And so here we get this brief picture in the first seven verses of the type of servant that's coming to do this very work. And I'm going to go ahead and jump to John chapter 10. Now, you don't have to. You can if you want to. But many of you all are familiar with the passage in John 10. And this is going to give us the words of Jesus directly and his role. John chapter 10, and I'll read here probably through verses 12. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." I'll stop there and come back in just a moment. In the previous passage in the first part of 49, it is clear that God is sending his son, who's invested in the people of Israel, who wants to give praise and glory in God and fulfill this. And we know that there's only one person out of all creation that's up for that task of redeeming mankind, and that is the person of Christ. And he says here in John chapter 10 pretty clearly that I'm going to lay my life down for my sheep. I'm invested in my sheep. I care for my sheep. I'm not going to run away when times get tough. I'm not a hired hand that's going to flee when trouble comes around. I'm going to be faithful, and I'm going to stick with it. And I think that's a very important thing to remember. I think it's very important that we remember that Christ has invested in us, that He has given His life for us. And at this time of year, we celebrate the gift, and it's easy to get into what I like to refer to the shadows of Christmas, which are the gifts and family and food and those things that we celebrate, but they're shadows. They're not the real substance of Christmas. And that real substance of Christmas is the fact that we have a God who loved us and sent His Son in child form and baby form into this world to redeem us, and that He would be our good shepherd to lead us home. All right, so let's go on and read. We'll go on to verses 8 through 13. And this is where I believe we'll camp out and spend more of our time. This is where the actual shepherding takes place. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. I'm going to stop right here and discuss the first part of verse 8. In a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. If you look closely there, there's some playage on the word, I like to call. You have helped, have answered. You have a past tense and a present tense. You have a verb that is connected both to a present action and to a future action. It's already been done, and I will do it. I am doing it. This is one of those characteristics of God. He works outside of our time, outside of the way that we think. And He's speaking here. This is God, the Father, speaking directly to the Son, saying, I have answered you. I have helped you. And if you remember, there's going to be some days ahead for Jesus where the going is going to get a bit tough. When we get into the Easter season and we start thinking about the work of the cross, we're reminded about how much Christ suffered for us. And it wasn't easy. There were moments on the cross where He was felt forsaken by God. But God is promising here that I have helped you. I have answered you in the time of need. Parents, when you have kids that go away for college, you know they're going to need money, right? And looking ahead, I know that day is going to come where my daughters are going to need some money from dad. I'm not going to tell them I have the money set aside and that it's there for their access, but it will be there nonetheless when they need it. When they need it. And so we can kind of look at it in that example. God is saying, I have set it aside, and you may not know about it, but it's there. The hope is there. The help is there. You just have to live and get to that point before you need it. Kind of a prophetic saying of God there. I have gone before you and I have ordained this and I will sustain you through this. Verse 9, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. I'm going to jump ahead again. I'm going to flip back to Romans 7. You all do not have to go there. You're welcome to tag along if you want. But if you don't, you can stay here. Romans 7 is one of those chapters that perplexes a lot of people. Some folks believe that this is Paul reflecting on his days before becoming a solid believer, when he was struggling with sin. I personally, and from what I've read and sifted through commentaries, I think there's quite a bit of argument that this is just Paul confessing as a Christian the struggle that he has with sin and with his flesh. And I'm highlighting the purpose of the prisoner and why he particularly used the word prisoner here. Back in Isaiah, he's going to go after two types of people when he's shepherding. So in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Captive, making me captive. A perfect example of imprisonment. Now, we know that Christ has conquered our sin, that He's paid for it, that on this side of the cross we don't have to fret with that. But the two types of people that I feel that Isaiah is trying to call out here our prisoners and those in darkness. With prisoners, I see, and I believe Scripture is stating, that these are people who clearly know God's law. These are people who have a moral compass, if you will. The catch here is that people who are in prison are full aware that they're in prison. It's not like somebody woke up and, well, never mind. People do wake up sometimes in prison and go, how did I get here? But once they're in shackles, they don't question it too much anymore. They go, well, yep, I'm in prison. This is no surprise to me. And there's a struggle to get out. The same thing with sin that Paul's talking about here in Romans 7. There's a struggle between sin and the Spirit, and he sees himself at times as a prisoner to that. Luckily, he goes on to say, who will save me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me and saved me. So, the prisoners here are people who, in my mind, like Israel, have the law. And in my personal walk, I grew up in church. I knew wrong and right. I knew Scripture. I could sing plenty of Bible songs. I'm still hanging on to the whole shepherding thing at the Christmas play. But I knew the law. And I got to a point to where in my walk, I saw, man, I feel captive to sin. I'm never going to be good enough. I'm never going to be able to accomplish it on my own. So who do I have to rely on? And thankfully, I come to know that that was Christ. So prisoners are aware of the situation. There's an awareness there that they're in prison and that there's a need. But then you have darkness, which he goes on to say. The ones in darkness have no clue. If you all have ever been to Mammoth Cave, there's a great spot in the tour called Grand Central Station. And it's where I first held my wife's hand. Cheesy side note. Because at some point in the talk, they're talking about life in the cave and how animals have adapted to live in complete and utter darkness. And they turn the lights off. And you have never, ever seen darkness until you're in a cave and the lights are turned off. And it's just eerily silent and eerily still. And you want, you hold your hand out in front of your face and it's not there. And it's not there until it's touching your nose. You just can't see anything. And it's like that with folks who have not had any sort of church background or a family that took them to church. They don't know the difference. They haven't had God's love revealed to them. And so the shepherd's going to go after two types of people here. I think the people of Israel, those who have the law and have been given the law. And in today's, in my life, same thing. I grew up in church. I knew the law. I knew the moral will. And then one day I realized, hey, I'm imprisoned by sin. I need a Savior. But those in darkness just came to the light. Remember, God's going to make Jesus as a light to the nations. Those that did not have law are going to come to know Christ and who He is. And almost verse 9. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall see their pasture, be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. This is where we begin to see in this passage what I like to refer to as some ground leveling. You have mountains becoming a road, and the highways shall be raised up. And that needs are being met. Hunger, thirst, the protection from the weather. And it's going to come back to those who had pity on them will lead them. God's going to supply all of our needs through Christ on the cross for all time. That is His shepherding work. And the best part of being a shepherd is having the support of a father. The dads in the room, and I'm going to speak for a moment here to the men in the room. There's nothing like having dad's approval, is there? I mean, to have your dad come up and pat you on the back and say, good job, son, that's a big deal. I mean, it's a big deal. And I think sometimes as men, we begin to find getting accolades and praises from other men that we look up to and respect, especially if we haven't been given that in our father. And so as men, one of the greater things that we can do is invest in the young men that are in our lives and invest in our young ladies that are in our lives as well, to give them that father-type figure, because dad's support is priceless. And going back, in order to accomplish the shepherding work that he's doing here, he's got to have the support of the father. In 1992, in the Olympics in Barcelona, there was a sprinter named Derek Redmond. And if you get a chance, you need to go home and YouTube this today. Derek was running, I think, a 400 meter. That's where you go all the way around the track? Okay. The race had taken off, and on the footage, he's run across. He's gone through turn one and turn two and coming into turn three. NASCAR terms there. Sorry about that. What we call turn three in NASCAR. He's getting into the back. Gosh, I do sound like a NASCAR guy. Back stretch coming into turn three, and he pulls his hamstring and suffers a severe hamstring injury, and he's crippled. He's on the ground. And he's making his way. He decides to get up and finish the race. He gets up and is running hard to the finish line as best as he can. He's hobbling on one foot. And then out of the background, you see this guy come down. It's 1992, so he's got on those sweet shorty shorts and this dad shirt and the hat with the flat bill, and here comes dad. I mean, the only thing he's missing from the 90s is the fanny pack, and he'd be good to go. But dad rushes down onto the track and brushes the security guard to the side. The security guard steps in and is like, "You can't get on the." And dad's like, "I'm not having it. I'm getting to my boy." And this dad runs onto the track and walks up beside his son and puts his arm around him and gives him some support to get off that injured leg. And they walk like that and finish the race. And there are several times down through the back, the final leg there, where men are coming to check on the runner, and they're like, they don't know what to do because it's clearly not in the rule book. But if you watch the video, dad's not having it. He's like, "Get away. No, we're going to finish." And you can see a couple of times he's pretty upset. And the hard part of being a shepherd is the work that you have before you. But Christ here has the favor of God. He has the favor of God with him. And there's really the greater message of Christmas here, and the greater story behind the shepherd, is that God's the one working in all of it. It's God that's working to restore Israel. He's going to use the Savior. He's going to use other land servants like Cyrus, some claim. But ultimately, it's God who's doing the work here. And so we get in, and how much more sweet does the gospel become to us when we see that? That it's not what we do or what we earn or how we act in church or how we behave through the week that's the point of the gospel. It's the fact that God saw us in our sin. He saw Israel in their time of affliction, and He answers. And He answered us by bringing a shepherd to us to gather the nations, to gather His flock, so that He would be glorified. And that was God's aim in all of this. And I don't know the last time that any of y'all really sat down, and myself included, we sat down and really examined the gospel in our personal lives. You know, we talk about the gospel and we share the gospel hopefully with people and we hear the gospel, but I read a book a few years ago called What is the Gospel? And it started out saying that there was a survey that floated around and most Christians couldn't put into clear vocabulary what the gospel is. We know that we've been saved, but what have we been saved from, and how is that story at work in our lives? So this Christmas, my hope and my challenge for you all, and I think the biggest message here is Isaiah's message of hope to the people of Israel. And for us, it's God has intervened. God has moved on our behalf for His glory. I mean, if we look back on what we have done in our lives, I get kind of embarrassed. I wouldn't want to show everybody a DVD of my past. And yet Christ has redeemed that. He's saved me. He's sanctified me. He's granted me holiness through Him. I don't have to earn it. Again, the passage here talks about how He's making it easy for His sheep. And that's a shepherd's role, is to get them to pasture, to get them to water. He wants to make it easy for them. He wants to protect them and gather them. And that's what Christ has done in all of our lives. He's taken the sin that we live, the sinful attitudes we get from time to time. We're in meetings, we get frustrated sometimes out of our children, heaven help us. And in all of our sin and shame, God has redeemed that through the shepherd. And that's our message of hope. Plain and simple, that's our message of hope. If there's nothing else that we walk away today with this passage, right here it is. He said to the prisoners, come out. He said to the religious types, be free from that law of having to earn salvation. He's saying to those who are in darkness who don't know any better, come to the light, I'm here. I'm going to make all your ways straight. I'm going to make all your pastures green. I'm going to take you to the highest rocky places and let you feed. He's done all of that through the cross. And He will continue to sustain us until He leads us home. And again, another idea down here at the bottom in verse 12. Behold, these shall come from afar. And behold, these from the north and from the west and from surrounding lands. This message is for all people. All walks of life. All types of personalities. All types of backgrounds. We take Paul, the chief of sinners, he calls himself. And why? He put to death Christians for his faith. He was commissioned to go out and put to death Christians. Jesus gets a hold of him on the road to Damascus. And he becomes one of the leading writers of the New Testament. One of God's New Testament tools, if you will. To proclaim good news to the Gentiles. And he was wayward. He was as wayward as anybody. And in today's society, if we could think of a group of people, and if we think about it very little, we'll see where I'm going at. But a group of people today in our world that are putting to people death because of their faith, because they don't agree with the way that they do. ISIS. Yeah. We should be praying for ISIS. We should be praying that their harm stops. But more than that, we should be praying for their salvation. We should be praying for their salvation. There could be Pauls in that group. And yet we know throughout redemptive history that God uses groups like ISIS and tyrants to bring about discipline upon His children. We know that. We've seen that. But we can still pray. We still should pray. Jesus calls us to pray for our enemies. So the message of the good news, the gospel, the shepherding here is for all types of people, regardless of the background. And we've talked about Rosaria Butterfield until our ears are bleeding. But an incredible story of a lady who was caught in sexual sin and in a relationship with another lady and was loved on by people around her and came to know the gospel, the good news. God's about redeeming our souls. He's about redeeming mankind's souls. That's His purpose in the cross. That's His purpose in being a shepherd is to bring us back. Without taking too much more time, I want to point out just a couple more things to the rest of this passage. Kind of the final statement here, one of the final statements in this passage, and I haven't kept up with my slides here. Kind of the ending conclusion here is that despite ourselves, the Good Shepherd is going to lead us home. And the reason I say despite ourselves is that in verse 14, right after this command to sing for joy in verse 13, Israel has their little Charlie Brown moment where they drop their heads and walk sadly home. They're saying that the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Even in the midst of hearing this from Isaiah, the children of Israel's hearts find doubt. They've had God come through for them so many times, and there's still doubt. And we're not immune to doubt as believers. This summer I had a period where I was going through some doubt. I started looking at my life and how good things are going, which I think we should do. We give thanks for those good things. I think it stirs up an affection for God and a desire to make much of who God is when we look at our blessings. We had a friend die in March of a brain tumor, and so as we were counting our blessings, we had this friend pass away at the age of 30, and it was a hard shot for Anna and I, and it really got us thinking about death and what's to come, and I think Satan began to take that and play in my mind. I think there were seeds of doubt that were planted for a while, because then I began asking myself, if I have it so good here on earth, if I have a car that runs and has air conditioning and heat in it, and I've got a wonderful wife and wonderful kids and a great church to be a part of, how can heaven be any better than this? I find myself asking. And I'm just being honest with you. I had one of those raw moments where I was just asking God, how can heaven be any better than what I have right now? I am so blessed. And I had to find some people to help pull me out of that. I had to pray and ask God to come through for me. And found some good books to get into and just sought some counseling on it. And I'm not out of the woods. I don't know if we'll ever be out of the woods when it comes to doubt. But the Holy Spirit began to work in me and change my heart and said, you know what? I've got you on this. I had my son. I've got my son's back. I've got you. You're part of my flock. Take hope in that. Take hope in that. So let's begin to land the plane here. So despite our decel ourselves and our doubt, the Good Shepherd is going to lead us. And so in the closing verses here in chapter 49, Isaiah is going to remind the children of Israel what's to come. God speaks to the children of Israel here and basically goes back through and reminds them of the covenant that he made with Abraham. In verses 18 through 23, he's reminding them of that promise. You know, he's telling them that there's going to come a day where the people of Israel are going to look around and there's not going to be enough land for their inhabitants. He's making that prophecy. Is that a lot of water up here? Good timing. He's making that prophecy to Israel that he's going to come through for them, that he hasn't forgotten that covenant he made with Abraham, that one day the nation, that his offspring will be as many as the stars. And there are a couple of places where that's highlighted here. He says in verse 19, surely your waste and desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallow you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, this place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. And you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, and who has brought these up? Behold, I was left alone, and from where have these come from? Israel's got this mindset that where are these other people coming from? These inhabitants of this land. And those are what's coming through the Abraham covenant, the covenant with Abraham. And just to close out, after he states the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant, he reminds them down towards the bottom in verse 24, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood, as with wine. Lovely thing to read, right? A couple of weeks ago, I was home and was talking with my mom. And she was asking me, she straight up asked me, she said, how can a loving God put so many innocent women and children to death in the Old Testament? You know, he was killing, wiping out nations and even taking women and children. And I said, Mom, the object of God's love was Israel in the Old Testament. And he was doing whatever it took to redeem them and keep them close to him. And he would fight for them. I said, the better way to look at that is, how great do we have it as being a member of his family? To know that he's fighting for us, that he's on our side. And that's what's being said here. God's reminding the people of Israel that he will fight for them. I don't know about you, I'm not going to go up to a lion and snatch its food away from him at the zoo. You know, I'm I'm not going to do that. It's not smart. But God's saying here that that will happen, that He will take the prey from the predator, that He will set people free. And the good news for us is that He's done that, and that one day He will come, set up His kingdom on earth, and banish evil and Satan forever, and that we'll live in a restored kingdom and be part of His glory and share in that goodness of God for all eternity. And again, the biggest reason He does everything: then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior. I am your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Again, it goes back to God's glory. It's all about God's glory. So, some applications here before we close. We can be sure that the redemption of man is God's plan. And I know that sounds like elementary. I know most of you all are so familiar with that, it's not even funny. But if there are anybody out there that has struggled with this, take hope in it. Take hope that redemption is part of God's plan and that He's going to work it to the end. We can be sure that Christ's work satisfied the wrath of God for all types of people, whether they're Democrat, Republican, Independent, whether they're from the Middle East or Canada. They've all been redeemed through God. Salvation is for all people. And God will work through us and in us to redeem those that He's called and those that He loves. We can also be sure, despite our doubt, that our future in Christ is secure. That our future in Christ is secure. On the ground, some things that we can do, that we can faithfully share our redemptive stories with those that don't believe. We each have stories of how we come to know the Lord. We could sit in here for days probably and share stories about how we see God work in our lives. And one of my favorite times in our worship services, when we have those moments that we do that, where we announce to the congregation how good God is for what we've seen Him do in our lives. And as Christians, we tend to overthink the Great Commission. We tend to think that it has to be point by point, that it has to be the Romans Road or a pamphlet or something like that. But the truth of the matter is, God called us to be the salt of the earth. And that salt has an advantage. It goes in and it penetrates and it spreads its use. And if we just season our speech with salt, and if we proclaim the good news to people and we share our redemptive stories with folks, God is made much of and Christ is glorified in our actions. And so that's one way that we can be challenged from this. We can faithfully share our redemptive stories with those that don't believe. One of the biggest benefits of the church is that we can encourage the struggling believers, that the shepherd has our best interest in mind and will lead us through our difficult times. He has the end in sight. He knows the destination we're going to get to, and He's going to be faithful to get us there. He's going to be faithful to get us there. So God's chosen shepherd came to the earth to make sure that we make it home and to be redeemed in the meantime. And the good shepherd is the gift that we celebrate at Christmas. The good shepherd is the gift we celebrate at Christmas. If y'all would, I do want to finish by doing one thing. I do want to read the psalm again that we read earlier. And I would like to ask everybody to stand. This is not something I typically do, but I feel like it would be a great way to kind of close out the sermon. And that we say it in faith. We say it together. I have not put it on the screen, so you will have to open your Bible. Sorry for the inconvenience. Or turn on your phone. But as we read this, let's remind ourselves of how good God is and how He's worked through the Great Shepherd to redeem us and redeem all mankind so that we have hope to share. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Leads me in His paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
God bless you all. Love you.